If you will, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Before we go there, let's pray, please. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, I also thank you for your revelation, that which helps us understand the word. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, for explaining what you say and what you mean so that we might know your mind, that we might attempt to be like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to share a little something with you. It's a personal thing, I guess. To give you an idea how this crazy mind of mine works. I had a thought last week, a new thought. I never had it before. And I got to study in this whole practice of having a new thought. It says in chapter 12 of Romans, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So now see, once we're born again, the procedure is this. God wants to converse with us, but so many of us are not taught that He even does that thing anymore. That the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you on a daily basis. And so folks sometimes are a little scared about new thoughts and then don't have a lot of confidence about them. But see, this is what God does to renew our mind. That's the way He makes us into the kind of Christians He wants us to be, by changing our mind. And He does that by giving us new thoughts. Now, I had that new thought this week concerned our church. And when I said to God, "I understand, I think what you want me to deal with, is this the way you want me to deal with it?" And He said, "No." Well, I got trying to figure out how He wanted me to deal with it. Because that was the way I normally do. I explain what He wants explained. But then I got to thinking and praying, where is this explained in Scripture better than anywhere else? And He carried me to the book of Acts. Now these thoughts that enter into our mind and originate in our mind come from one of two places. For the Christian, you need to understand that. They either come from our mind, which is the flesh. The Bible talks about the flesh, walking in the flesh and living in the flesh. And it says, don't live like the other Gentiles do in the reasoning of your mind, but listen to God. And so we know that these thoughts that we have in our mind that are new thoughts, where they come from in the mind of a Christian has got to be from either the flesh or from God. Satan cannot enter the mind of a believer. When the Holy Spirit moves in, satanic forces, demons or Satan, have to move out. That's not taught everywhere, but it's made plain in John, or 1 John, that they can't, the two can't live in the same place. So the messages you get from God, and I've been asked that 100 times by people, how do you know that the message you're getting is coming from God? Well, it's either got to come from you or from God. And if it comes from you, it may have been suggested by Satan is the reason you have it. And you thought of it yourself. If you'll think for a moment, when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he do? He carried him 3 different places, showed him 3 different things, and said, I'll give you all of that if you'll follow me. Now you see, Jesus could have looked at those examples and thought, boy, it would really be nice for me to do that. And had chosen to go with Satan rather than God, like even Adam did. But Jesus, knowing better, said, no, get away from me. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. So Satan cannot get in our mind. He cannot put thoughts there, but he can give you examples out here like he did Jesus to look at, and you will originate those thoughts yourself. But you have a choice to make. You can say, no, that's not the way God would want me to think, and so you don't think of that. You know what sin is. And when we are tempted by Satan to do sin, we can choose not to do it. Now here's the thing. Sometimes when God, in our training session, between the time that we're born again and the time that we're face to face with Him, as God gives us those things, and we think about, I mean, we have an idea, it's a new idea, it sounds really cool, and so we want to make people think we had that idea ourselves. And so we take credit for the idea. And Paul says, don't you know that what you've got, you received every bit of it. Don't act like you haven't received it from God because you can't think it up yourself. But we want to take credit sometimes for what we just thought of when it was God that told us this new idea all along. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it said that's when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Paul told us in Romans not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So when we come up with a new idea, if we want to impress somebody, we give them the impression that we thought of it. And we take credit for God's wisdom. We don't need to take credit for God's wisdom. We need to always give Him credit for what He gives us. Because you know the unforgivable sin is to credit Satan with something that God said. So we can't do that. We've got to be sure that we don't lay what comes in our mind in the wrong direction. It says in our scriptures that to get God's wisdom, we need to pray for it. It says in Proverbs that we pray for wisdom. That's the way we get it. And then God gives it to us. He's renewing our mind, as He says in Proverbs 12:2, proving to us what His will is. So last week, the thought that I had was this. Anthony and I have been talking a lot. I've been praying a lot and thinking a lot. And we have decisions to make as leadership of this church. and some conversations that I had had with people in other churches and people outside this church, I came to the idea that in so many churches today, that the leadership of those churches are trying to convince the people who attend those churches one way or another to support that church, that local church. It keeps us from thinking that we're in the universal church, that it is made up by all of God's born-again believers, and we put a great deal of emphasis on the particular church we happen to be going to, at the expense of all other churches that have born-again people also. Leadership of that church, whether you actually agree with what they're saying or not. The authority in so many churches has gotten way out of whack. What I found, and I had the thought last week of the whole program that God has been leading us into here, is not that we try to get you to singly support this particular church, but that what our effort is to try to get each member and us to support you, to get you to be all that God wants you to be. It's a completely different way of thinking, but it's a subtle thing. In Mark chapter 10, when James and John ask about being on the right and the left hand of God in heaven, Jesus told them, in the Gentile world, in the corporate world, outside, not in the church, those with authority rule over those who are under them, but not so with you. For in the church, the mightiest must be the least. So then, authority and how it's used in a church is a very, very important thing. But when the goal of the church is to try to support the believers and teach them everything they need to know to be approved of by God, it takes away a lot of that other problems that they have in churches where they're trying to entice people either by giving, constantly talking about giving money, constantly talking about being at every service and never missing one. And what we just don't do that here. Because when you miss, we feel like that's the Holy Spirit's job to deal with you about that. And what you give is the Holy Spirit's job. Scripture says that. So we leave a lot of things here to the Holy Spirit that dwells within you to tell you to do than we to exact demands on you for ourselves. So for that, I guess God, I mean, it's hard for me to understand. He just said no. I can explain that without going to Acts. He said no. So we're going to Acts. I hope that's what he wants me to do. I think I'll be for sure as I get deeper into it. But this whole thing is to use the book of Acts as the example for what a church ought to be, and the way they acted in Acts, and the way that I think God would have us to be now. We have what people are calling now a simple church. Brother Dennis Draper, that sits back there, was my preacher 50 years ago. And he said when he came down here that we were kind of operating a church like they did 100 years ago. And I said, is that a good thing? He said, I think so. But so many churches have what you might call evolved, and they've coupled up with all kinds of things that we've seen that get in the way of things if you're not very careful about them. But let's talk about Acts for a moment. The Gospels write about God in the man Jesus. That's their subject, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The epistles, or the letters, write about God in the church. So Acts is kind of a bridge between the four Gospels and the letters or the epistles. Luke wrote the book of Acts, the doctor. He wrote Luke and the book of Acts. He wrote more of the New Testament than any of the other writers. He was the first historian of the early years of the church. The book of Acts has often been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There are 50 mentions of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost in Acts. It is the most concentrated book in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. The book starts at the ascension of Jesus Christ when he left the cross and went back into heaven, and ends with Paul going to Rome. It's a period of about 30 years. It's the only inspired account of the beginning of the early work of the church. It's the primary textbook for the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something we need to understand about Scripture, and this is something that threw me for a long time. I thought the Bible was written in chronological order, but it's not. There are things that happened later that came before the things that happened earlier. But the Bible doesn't line them up that way. It doesn't line them up with the first thing that happened to the last thing that happened. It just puts stuff in there. And sometimes you have to study and research to find out exactly when that happened and did it happen before this other stuff. Laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all, it says in another place. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking was writing Timothy. There were no books of the New Testament. His talking, his speaking, referring to the Old Testament entirely. I didn't know that. For years I didn't realize that. So the New Testament, it wasn't even put together to about 60 years after Jesus died. So it started at that point to talk about the Scriptures that had been written since Jesus died. So the words in the New Testament books are not about the New Testament. They're about the Old Testament. So there are certain parts and verses of the book of Acts that I've already dealt with in sermons with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, with Peter, when God says to eat everything, everything's to be eaten, it's okay, and did away with the dietary laws. But if we start at the first of Acts, and I think this is what God would have me do. We'll go through and we'll look at the things that only pertain to the church and the way they ran it back then. So if we go to... Well, let me say a couple other things before we get to that place. Something we all need to understand. This has been a question in a lot of us' minds. At the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem, they had only one church. It was the Jewish temple. And when the disciples tried to brag about the Jewish temple and how great it was, Jesus' comment was, but when I come back, there won't be one stone sitting on top of another one. In other words, y'all don't get too caught up with that place. And then when he cleaned the temple out, when he went in with his whip of cords and beat the money changers out of the temple. There's something we got to understand. It was bigger than just that. He wasn't about the money changers being crooks. God was leaving the temple. He had lived in the tabernacle, the movable temple in the wilderness. He had been in the temple there in Jerusalem all these years. And when Jesus was killed on the cross, if you remember, where God lived in the Holy of Holies in the front, the curtain that separated everybody from that place was rent from top to bottom, from heaven down to the ground. God opened that up where we out when he went in with his whip of cords and beat the money changers out of the temple. There's something we got to understand. It was bigger than just that. He wasn't about the money changers being crooks. God was leaving the temple. He had lived in the tabernacle, the movable temple in the wilderness. He had been in the temple there in Jerusalem all these years. And when Jesus was killed on the cross, if you remember, where God lived in the Holy of Holies in the front, the curtain that separated everybody from that place was rent from top to bottom, from heaven down to the ground. God opened that up where we all had access to God after that, and only the Holy of Holies that could contain the high priest. He was the only one that could go in. And they tied a rope around his leg when he carried a sacrifice in there to sacrifice for the sins of the people, so that if he died while he was in there, they could drag him out, because nobody else could go in there. In the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, only the men could go inside. People didn't meet in church like we do now. The men went inside the temple. There was a court for the ladies and a court for the Gentiles outside. They weren't allowed inside. So you see, not many people walk in the streets of Jerusalem except male Jews had ever been to church. They didn't understand that. So here comes a man, Jesus, and he's talking about this new deal. And we're going to be able to know God and to be able to converse with God ourselves through him. Can you imagine how excited everybody was? They hadn't had a religion before then, except for in some cities there were temples, but they were idol temples where they worshiped idols. So you had your choice. If you was either a Jew and went to the temple at Jerusalem, or you were an idol worshiper somewhere else, that's the only church anybody went to. And at the time Jesus came and introduced the mystery of the church to the people, the crowds, the ordinary people, there were 200 other men that came at the same time who claimed to be Jesus. So you see, for the people seeing Jesus for the first time, you can imagine how they didn't understand what was going on. Now there's something else. You know, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, you remember on the donkey, they threw the palm leaves down and he walked in, and the crowds of Jerusalem treated him like a hero of the war or something. They all loved him to death. But then we see that people said, "Crucify him," and people can't put those two together. Well, let me say this. The general crowd in Jerusalem loved Jesus. They wanted to hear what he had to say. There were between 200 and 500 people that were in Pilate's court and that was crying out for Herod and Pilate to crucify Jesus were all employees of the temple. It wasn't the crowd in Jerusalem. It was a put-together bunch of people that the temple leaders had put together to try to do away with Jesus. In other words, the trial was fixed. And the people outside didn't realize that Jesus had been crucified. And so that's the situation that we're entering into as Acts is starting. And the apostles, the disciples, if you will, have been told to go and preach, but not to go yet, to stay in Jerusalem until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The man on the street, the average man on the street, felt left out when it came to religion. And see, Jesus came, offered this new deal, and everybody was excited about it because the people who knew that Satan was in charge of the world, that was trying to kill them all, when they saw Jesus take Satan out of people, they understood that Jesus was the first man that had ever come along that had control of Satan. That is the thing that gave Jesus so much power with so many of them. Because until that time, they all believed that Satan actually ruled the regular world. I mean, he gave them sickness. He put demons in people. He caused them to go crazy and kill themselves and all that kind of stuff. That was Satan. And they understood that. They understood Satan a lot better then than we do now. And they didn't have all this. But Jesus came, and the biggest thing Jesus did was pull the demons out of the people who were demon-possessed. Now, Jesus came back after he was resurrected and spent 40 days on earth with his disciples, teaching them the things that they needed to do. And this is where Acts starts. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, Luke says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." I'm writing it down, everything that Jesus did, he said. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen," or the disciples that was left. There were 11 of them left. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his death," or his passion, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He is instructing the man on the street, of whom the disciples, and there were 120 disciples altogether, he was instructing them on the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me," which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now," or hence. It was, I think, 53 days after Jesus was killed that Pentecost was preached and 3,000 were saved. And they got the Holy Spirit then. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they had this idea, they had gotten this idea that the Messiah was coming, and when he came, he would be king of Israel and would run the Romans out and take Israel back from the Romans and give it to the Jews. And this wasn't happening. And their king that was coming back to take over had just been killed on the cross. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We've a story to tell to the nations," in other words. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus just ascended into a cloud and disappeared into the heavens. And they're all standing there watching this. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a south. These people had to deal with. The Jews had it fixed to where you couldn't walk so far on Sabbath day, and it was 3,000 feet. They arrived at that figure because the Ark of the Covenant that led them through the wilderness had to be at least 3,000 feet away from the people. So they came up with that. And so they decided that there had to be some restrictions on the day of rest, that people shouldn't work. And so they had it fixed, as Jesus said, that if the ox fell in a ditch, they knew it was okay to get him out. But to choose to walk, they could only walk 3,000 feet. Now, just to show you how spiritual those guys were, in one of the places I studied that, it said that they'd go 3,000 feet on the day before the Sabbath and put a meal or two out there, because one of the clauses in the rule about going to 3,000 feet away from your home where you ate, so they put something to eat 3,000 feet so they could go there and then go on 3,000 more feet. So they were forever cheating the thing like it was. It never did work. But a Sabbath day's journey was 3,000 feet. That's as far as they could go. And Olivet was within that Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. It listed all the disciples that were living in the same place. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were meeting as a group of believers, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, his brothers and sisters. So they were all living in the same place. We'll see later that because of the persecution there in Jerusalem, Jesus had disappeared. And the priest in the temple had told, the guards had paid the guards that were at the tomb to tell everybody that they had come in there and slipped Jesus out of the tomb, that he really hasn't risen. So you see, the people on the street didn't know any better. They're wondering what happened to this Jesus. He's here, and all of a sudden he's gone. Because all the trial and everything was done at night. They crucified him early in the morning, and they had to get his body down before nightfall. That was the rule. So you see, the whole thing was done in secret. And so the followers of Jesus Christ, those that had heard him and listened to him and were excited about him, had no clue what happened to him. Makes things a little bit more plain to understand, because they had done it every bit in secret. But you see, they begin to hear. And 53 days after Jesus died and was resurrected is when Peter preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved in one meeting. We'll deal with that next week. But let me say this. Wonder how many people were there. If 3,000 of them got saved, you've all seen these TV shows where Billy Graham preached, and there'd be 50,000 people in the stadium, and 3,000 would be saved. Wonder how many people were there, all told, where those 3,000 were born again out of the group. I don't know. But let me say this. It begins to make sense now. Because when he preached, Peter preached at Pentecost, all those people in Jerusalem who had approved of Jesus to start with wanted to be out there at the meeting. And 3,000 of them got saved out there at that one sermon that Peter preached. Now, something to make note of. Remember, Peter was the one that said, Jesus, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. No, you'll forsake me three times before cock crow. I don't know whether that means the rooster actually crowed or it was a time of day that they called cock crow. It was a particular time. So I don't know. There's disputes about that, and I wouldn't argue about it. Either way, it's about the same time. But the fact is, the point that the Bible makes is that Peter denied him three times before it was even early enough for the cock to crow. And I believe, because right before that, Jesus had told Peter, when thou art converted. So Peter wasn't converted till right up to that time. And then it says, when Jesus looked across him at the fire, there at the trial in Pilate's court, that Peter left crying very, very sorrowfully. I have in my mind that that was when Peter accepted Jesus as his Savior. 3 days later, they went to the tomb. It said in my scriptures that John saw the head rag that was on Jesus when they buried him. And he remembered. He remembered that Jesus said, they're going to kill me, but I'll be up in 3 days. Peter didn't understand that. But by that time, these guys are telling the average man walking the street that Jesus, whom was killed, is now arisen and is walking the roads. One of those roads that he walked on was Emmaus. You know, the Methodists have a thing where they call it Emmaus Road. But he was talking with two people on that Emmaus Road about Jesus, and they didn't even know who he was talking to, who they were talking to. So that's the situation that Luke has walked in on and is trying to fill us in on all those things that actually happen on a day-to-day basis. We tend to take important things and pull them out of Scripture and say a lot about them, but they're all in pieces. This will be a 30-year period where the whole thing is explained. Now, in the process of that, I would like for you to be attuned to exactly how those people during that day thought, how the born-again people believed, and what they thought about temples, what they thought about church buildings, what they thought about all kind of doctrine and whatever. Because so many things right now, one question, just maybe. And he said when he came, and that it seems that the Bible said were the important things to do. Not to get entangled in all these affairs of the world and to actually bring the world into your church, because it's being done a lot today. With that being said, we'll go each week into the book of Acts. As it goes along chronologically, and we'll pull out those interesting things that has to do with the doctrine of the church that God wants us to understand today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for teaching us. Thank you for teaching me, that I might share these things with people. I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the information we have available now that has to do with that word and what things were like in that day. That if we understand those things, we can see how things are dealt with in the Scriptures without having questions in our mind about why it's like that. So Lord, teach us as we go. Teach us what we need to be as a church. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and glory for all of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.